Well, please turn with me now to our sermon text from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1. We've been looking at the book of Proverbs for our Lord's Supper sermon series. And to inform everyone of at least a good part of a plan that is somewhat still in the process of being 100% solidified, I'm going to be opening up that Proverbs series to all of our Lord's Day morning sermons from now until when Melissa and I and our family leave Colorado. And the goal will be to make it to the end of that series, which was going to be Proverbs chapter 9. That series, Proverbs chapter 1 through 9, and with a particular focus on how Proverbs leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one in whom all treasures of wisdom and understanding are to be found. So with that, there may be more to that announcement, but that's the basic thrust of where we'll be in these morning sermons. And today, morning and evening, we'll be looking at the passage that lies before us. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 33. This morning, we're going to be focusing on verses 20 through 23. 20 through 23, and then this evening we'll be focused then on verses 24 through 33. But both this morning and tonight we'll read the entirety of the passage together. And so let's do that now. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Again, brothers and sisters, this is the extraordinary privilege we have to gather together to worship our God and to open up His Word, that together we might look into its riches to hear Him calling to us with the promise of the gospel of His Son. And so let us read together now God's Word, Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded it, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster. Let's pray together. We do come to you now, Father. And we earnestly plead with you as your people and as your children to bless us now in the preaching and in the hearing of your word. That, Father, you would so pour out the Spirit, that Jesus would so pour out his Spirit that we would delight now and rejoice to come and to sit at his feet, to hear his words, to incline our hearts to his promises, to his commands, to give to him our hearts. And all this, Father, that glory might be to you and to your Son, that the Spirit would work that posture of humility into our hearts, that Jesus might be glorified by our faith and our obedience. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. What are we often tempted to think about when we think about the book of Proverbs? Well, I think we're often tempted to think about Proverbs as a collection of pithy bits of advice about how to live wisely. Short, memorable statements that we can use to direct our lives upon the path of wisdom. Is that a correct way to think about the book of Proverbs? Well, it's not an entirely false conception, is it? After all, the book of Proverbs, chapter 10 onward, does in fact consist of various collections of short, memorable statements about the life of wisdom. But the problem becomes when we pervert that approach and we allow the book of Proverbs to become something of merely cosmetic use in our lives. In other words, we go to Proverbs when we need a little bit of a touch-up. We have some relationship issue, and so we go to the book of Proverbs for advice. We have some parental issue, some financial issue, or whatever it may be. And all of a sudden, we're turning to the book of Proverbs for a quick, handy-dandy solution. Yes, Proverbs has many short, memorable statements about how to live wisely. But to think that this is the sum total of what Proverbs has to offer to us would indeed be a wrong conception of this wonderful and profoundly rich book of Scripture. Or to put it another way, there's a reason that Proverbs chapters 1 through 9 come before Proverbs chapters 10 and following. There's almost something of a Pauline indicative imperative structure to the book of Proverbs. Remember, we've talked before about how Paul loves to give us first the doctrinal truths of the gospel, and then after that to give us the ethical commands that come following our faithful reception of those gospel truths. You see, before we get to those various collections of Proverbs in chapters 10 and following, what are we first given? Well, we're first given 9 chapters that do nothing less than plumb the depths of what it means to even speak about wisdom in the first place. Proverbs recognizes that before we speak at length about the imperative, living wisely and what that looks like, we must first speak at length about the indicative of wisdom, what wisdom is, and where we are to go to find it. And Lord willing, we've already experienced some of this as we've worked our way through the first 19 verses of Proverbs chapter 1. And Lord willing, we'll experience much more of this as we press forward in our series on the first 9 chapters of this book. Wisdom is not to be approached in a cosmetic fashion, as though all our lives need is a little bit of a touch-up here and there when we get ourselves into trouble. And really, that's the astonishing relevance of this ancient book. That the basic problem with humanity 3,000 years ago is still the basic problem of humanity today. And that problem is not that our lives just need a little bit of a touch-up here and there when we're in trouble. The problem with humanity is that by nature, we are fools. By nature, we are fools, and that foolishness has set us upon a path of self-destruction. And our only hope for salvation is a wisdom that comes not from ourselves, but from the Lord. Proverbs, therefore, takes us into the deep structures that define humanity itself. Made in the image of God and made for relationship with Him. Not simply topical advice about a life well lived, but first, what is life? What is wisdom? And how might we be saved from the futility and the misery of life as we know it in this present evil age? And to this end, to the end of answering these fundamental questions of our existence, well, we are introduced in our passage this morning to a very special character in the book of Proverbs. We are introduced to wisdom herself. Look with me at your sermon outlines. And we'll be considering our text this morning and this introduction in 3 points. Point number 1, verses 20 and 21, a passionate animation. Point number 2, verse 22, a pleading confrontation. And then point number 3 and verse 23, a promissory invitation. And as we dive now into our first point, notice with me how we are introduced to wisdom. And this is important. Are we led up a solitary, narrow mountain path, scrambling our way to the summit of some remote peak, where upon our arrival we meet with some riddle-speaking guru figure known as wisdom? Is that the scene that's painted for us? Or are we led through the dark and cavernous underbelly of some ancient library, guided through door after mysterious door until at last in some corner we encounter a quizzical, bearded, wizened old man named Wisdom? Well, that's not at all the picture that is given to us here. There's two things to notice here in verse 20. And 21, about wisdom and her speech and this introduction that we are given. She speaks very publicly, and she speaks very passionately. We will encounter wisdom personified 3 times in these opening 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. And she's given two extended soliloquies, one here at the end of chapter 1 and then another in chapter 8. And then in chapter 9, the invitation of wisdom personified will be set directly over against the invitation of folly personified. And every time we meet with wisdom, every time she opens her mouth here in the book of Proverbs, it is an unashamedly, unabashedly public affair, full of life and vigor. Proverbs is crystal clear that wisdom's message is not a hidden message. It's not a message that's tucked away in a dark corner for but a privileged few. Chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Here she is, in the street, in the markets, at the head of the noisy streets, at the entrance of the city gates, proclaiming her message. And does she proclaim her message in a quiet or otherwise disinterested way? Again, no. Not only is her message public, it is passionate. Hence, point number one here, a passionate animation. A great word, if you've not heard it before. Animation, noun, the state of being full of life and vigor. That is what wisdom exudes here in our text. She is crying aloud, raising her voice, crying out as she speaks. And she's mobile and industrious in the proclamation of this message as well. She's all over town proclaiming this message widely. Again, with vigor and with passion. In other words, brothers and sisters and friends, she's not hiding from you. She's eager for you to hear this message. If you are eager to receive wisdom, then you will find a lady wisdom eager to meet you and to give you the wisdom that you desire. This message is for everyone with ears to hear. Everyone with ears to hear. Which brings us then to verse 22 and to the message itself. What is it that wisdom so eagerly desires to communicate to us? Our second point now, a pleading confrontation. This message consists of two parts. Part one, we see here in verse 22, as wisdom laments and pleads with us. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? As wisdom proclaims her message so publicly and so vigorously and with such animation, the first truth that she would have us understand is the truth concerning ourselves, the truth concerning our sinful nature, that by nature we are not wise in any biblical sense, and that by nature actually we are opposed, we are actively opposed to wisdom. By nature we love the ignorance of the simple. We delight in the self-delusion of the scoffer. And by nature, we hate true spiritual knowledge and have therefore rendered ourselves fools. By nature, we hate true spiritual knowledge and have therefore rendered ourselves fools. And it's important to remember here something we've discussed a little in previous sermons, and that is that the book of Proverbs approaches concepts like foolishness and knowledge in a way very different from our modern approach. We largely treat these concepts as merely and solely intellectual concepts. The fool is someone with some sort of perceived mental deficiency. And knowledge, conversely, is what one seeks in order to remedy his or her mental deficiency. But not so here in the book of Proverbs. The fool doesn't have a mental deficiency per se. The fool has a spiritual deficiency. The fool's problem isn't so much with his head as it is with his heart. Foolishness is a spiritual obstinacy, a perversion of the heart before it ever becomes, consequently, a perversion of the head. And so it is with the concept of knowledge as well. Look with me down at verse 29. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Those are corresponding expressions. To hate knowledge is to reject the fear of the Lord. And conversely, to reject the fear of the Lord is to hate knowledge. Just as chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. With the concepts here of foolishness and knowledge, we are dealing with spiritual categories. We are dealing with the relationship of individuals to the God who has created them. And so it is with each of these terms here in verse 22. Simple ones, scoffers, fools. They each point us to some aspect of the inveterate stubbornness and unbelief of sinful, fallen human nature. We don't reject God because we've arrived at that conclusion through unbiased reason and intellect. We reject God because we are in love with our sin. The Hebrew verbs here in verse 22, translated love and delight, are strong and provocative. They describe a controlling, covetous craving for the thing desired. By nature, we covet our sinful ways. We crave the ignorance of our sinful condition. Why? Well, because we are in love with pretending ourselves the masters of our own lives. We are in love with defining reality, defining right and wrong, defining meaning and purpose for ourselves and according to our own sinful desires. We are in love with calling darkness light and light darkness. And so it is in the best interest of our sinful desires to keep ourselves as ignorant as possible of the true nature of our condition. And this is why wisdom comes to us, first of all, and is so eager to communicate to us the fundamental reason for the misery that we sense within ourselves and that we sense in the world around us, that we have hated knowledge and we have not chosen the fear of the Lord. And is this not the very conclusion that our Savior draws concerning humanity's sinful condition? John chapter 3, Jesus says to us, this is the judgment. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." And as we conclude this second point, notice with me, however, how this confrontation is made. Yes, the confrontation is direct and unequivocal, and it is decisive in its condemnation of the flesh. But what is the manner of this confrontation? Is it harsh or cruel or abusive? It is not. Yes, there is a distinct element of lament as wisdom cries out, but can you not also hear the sincere pleading that takes place here in verse 22? How long, O simple ones? How long? Wisdom is not portrayed here as callous or disinterested in the plight of the fool. There is a genuineness and an eagerness to this cry. Perhaps there is some way in which this morning you feel yourself controlled by sin and unbelief. Perhaps it's because you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ and you feel, you recognize the control that sin and unbelief has over your heart. Or perhaps you are a believer, but you feel yourself dominated by some manifestation of foolishness, some manifestation of the flesh that has yet to be put to death. Let us hear then wisdom pleading with us. How long, O simple ones? Let us hear the genuineness with which she cries out this lament. And moving now to our third point, let us see how the genuineness and the eagerness of this cry is most strikingly apparent as the how longs of verse 22 turn now into the promise of verse 23. Point number three, a promissory invitation. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. You see, the confrontation of verse 22 is made for the sake of this promissory invitation of verse 23. Wisdom shines her light on our ignorance and on our stubbornness, not just to condemn us and then abandon us to our condemnation, but to call us out of that ignorance and stubbornness, to call us out of our native darkness and into the light of God's wisdom. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. And it's at this point that we need now to discuss, or to begin to discuss, the identity of wisdom personified here in the book of Proverbs. Now, she is, of course, a literary device. You cannot go out and meet a lady who is herself wisdom. But the question then is this: is wisdom personified here in the book of Proverbs a mere literary device? Is this all just a bit of nice-sounding figurative language that doesn't really lead us anywhere? as a case in point, what about this promise made here in verse 23? Is it a real promise? And if so, who is making it? Answer being, first of all, that yes, God intends for us here in verse 23 to understand this promise as a real promise. This is a real promise that we can take to the bank, so to speak. Who then is making it? Read these words with me again. If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. Who can make a promise like this? Is this not God the Savior? Is this not Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the wisdom of God? Who else will pour out His Spirit to us? And who else can promise to make His words known to us? Well, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. I'd like us to read a couple of passages. Gospel of John, chapter 7, and begin reading with me in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Strikingly like wisdom, publicly, passionately, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And the reference there for out of his heart is not whoever believes. In other words, Jesus is not saying that when we believe, our hearts become the source of this living water. The reference in our text is the me of verse 38. Jesus is saying that the fount of life-giving spirit is his own heart. That upon his glorification, he himself will become the headwaters of this life-giving, thirst-quenching spirit. Now, turn with me to John chapter 12, just a couple chapters later. John chapter 12 and beginning in verse 44. Very similar introduction, and Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And these words, especially about that word that Jesus has spoken, being the judge on the last day, will become especially relevant as we continue on in Proverbs 1 this evening. But again, we see Jesus publicly and passionately, pleadingly, calling men and women to himself as the Savior. In my study on the book of Proverbs, I've read some who would balk at any attempt to equate wisdom personified here in Proverbs with Jesus as himself being the wisdom of God incarnate. And for sure, the goal here is not to mindlessly or carelessly smash together Lady Wisdom in our Lord Jesus Christ, but to miss the fulfillment of Lady Wisdom in the person and work of Jesus Christ is to functionally evacuate the saving power of the book of Proverbs and its gospel message. But to see that fulfillment reveals that the core of the book of Proverbs is essentially evangelistic. That the core of wisdom is essentially evangelistic. She is calling people to herself. She is calling people out of darkness and into her light. And this is meaningless unless the ultimate fulfillment of her call is the good news of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the one, Isaiah chapter 11, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord has come to rest. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it is this very Spirit, having come to rest in fullness upon our Savior, it is this very Spirit that He has now promised to pour out upon everyone who turns at His reproof. Remember again Paul's words from Colossians chapter 2. How do we reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery? Where is that understanding and knowledge to be found? In Christ. The knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And remember that mystery for the Apostle Paul is not something forever hidden, but something once veiled that is now made manifest. Something once veiled, now made clear and apparent and manifest. And so as we work our way through Proverbs, whatever promise we find, whatever command we receive, whatever comes to us in the name of wisdom, it all must be sought in Christ and from Christ. It must all be sought in Christ and from Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, whom God has made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so, as we are introduced to wisdom this morning, the overarching theme of this sermon series that we have pursued from the beginning should be clearer now than ever. That to pursue wisdom is to pursue Christ. And to pursue Christ is to pursue wisdom. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at Jesus' reproof, the promise of our text is the promise of the gospel. Behold, he will pour out his Spirit to you and make his words known to you. The promise of our text is the promise of the gospel crying out to us to turn and to be saved. And when we return to our text this evening, we will see that to reject this call, well, we do so at the cost of our souls. And so let us heed the call of wisdom. Let us heed the call of Christ and be saved. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we praise you that you have not left us in this miserable, wretched state that we were born into, the state of sin and of misery and of futility and of darkness. We praise you, Father, that you have loved your people. Even from before the creation of the world itself, you have loved us and you have purposed to save us from the idolatrous and covetous cravings of our sinful hearts, the foolishness of our darkened condition. You have sent your Son as light into the world. And he has called to us. And by his Spirit, he has himself enabled us to answer that call, to turn at his reproof, and to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of our Father, your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. May we heed the call of our Savior day by day. May we fix our eyes upon him and him alone, for wisdom is to be found nowhere else. And so, Father, may you lead us according to the grace of our good shepherd upon paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.